I would call myself a privilege for you, but it is certainly my privilege to be here. My goal this week will be to be loud enough that everyone can hear me at all times, because I found that I unconsciously get quieter because this is really loud to me, even if it's not to you, because of the way the echo works. What you hear on stage is different than what you hear in the audience, so I'm going to try and keep that in mind. If you're visiting this week, good luck. You've got a visiting speaker as well. And if you've returned, you're really brave. But I'm glad to be here, and we're going to turn once again into the Gospel of John. But before we do, we should look to the Lord in prayer. So if you'll pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day, and thank you that in this day you have once again blessed us with your mercy, that you've made the world to turn around and the sun to rise, and us rise with it. Give us this moment in time to set aside all of our other cares, all of our other worries, and focus solely on what you have to teach us from your word. Remove from us all temptation, all fear, and give us strength through what you have spoken to us. And I pray that today you would minister in the lives of all of those individuals in our church, in our congregation, and in our knowledge who have need of your healing, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well, that in all those areas you would act according to your name as the healer. And we trust that you'll do that. And we trust that you'll give us wisdom as we approach your word and reverence, knowing that this word has more authority in its 2,000-year existence than we can ever imagine. Enlighten us today with your word, and in this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, once again, we're in the fourth gospel. And I'm calling this part two because it's the second time I get to speak in a row, which is excellent. And it's the next segment of the Gospel of John. Last time we talked about the writing of the Gospel of John and how it's not known for a fact that it was John who wrote it, but we can assume that. We gave it some major divisions that we could look at. So last week we looked at the prologue, and we said that after the prologue came John the Baptist and his witness or testimony. And after that, gathering the first disciples, and then we're on to chapter 2. Today we're going to be focusing on that bolded point, John the Baptist. Now I tried to make this a little more readable. I found that last week I didn't plan for it being on this screen, so hopefully it's a little more legible for you. If you still have trouble, please let me know so that if ever they ask me to come back, which would be a miracle, I'll make it even larger and clearer. But hopefully this will be easier to read. So this segment of John's Gospel can be divided into four major parts, one of them being a singular verse, and that's the transition in verse 14. We hit the very first part of that transition, and the Word became flesh. But there's more to it, and we're going to look at that. Then we're going to look at John the Baptist's testimony, and that's verse 15 through 18. Then his witness, and that's verse 19 through 31. And then his testimony again, and that's 32 through 34. And you may ask yourself, why are there two testimonies? And we'll look at that at the very end when we've gone through the text. Interestingly enough, the word testimony and witness are from the same root in Greek. It's the same word we get martyr from, martyrese, which I'm not great at speaking Greek, so I apologize. But it's that same root, so what does it mean? It's to represent, to fully defend. So this entire segment is John the Baptist fully defending the content he's about to defend. So in the prologue we saw that the Word, the Light, the Life, and God were contrasted, they're set against or contra man, world, all things, nothing. And those who received and those who believe are given authority to become children of God. And this is children of God, not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, and that's all contrasted with the will of God. And then we move into this transition, and we said, and the Word became flesh. So this Word, this light, this life, God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the end of that first phrase. And dwelt among us is interesting because dwelt is to make an abode. It's not just to appear in the middle. It has the connotation of living an entire life. That's important because Christ had to have lived a perfect life for us in order to act as our atonement on the cross. He had to have lived from birth until death. And it's not just that he appeared at age 33, was put on a cross, and that was it. He has to have lived from when he was born as a child all the way through the 33 years. We can take comfort in that because Christ experienced everything that we've experienced. He experienced the wholeness of life. Now for me, I can't imagine Christ as a 25-year-old, almost 25-year-old kid, you know, looking for a job. But Christ went through the whole of the human experience. And in him was life, so it makes sense that he lived it. Also, this us here, it's not known if this is a specific us or a general us. I can't say us means the Jews here or us means the whole world here. It's not known. So you can probably take it either way and be safe. But suffice it to say, he came here and he was on earth with someone who is known as us. More than likely, the writer and the disciples living in our midst. And then we move on to the second half of this verse. And we beheld his glory. Beheld is an interesting thing. It's not just to see. It's more of an experience. We were there. We were beside him as his glory was revealed to everyone. And it's interesting that his here is specified. It didn't need to be. John didn't need to say his at all. In English, we beheld his glory. But in Greek, this glory is directly related to the previously stated noun. So there's no need to say his. Why is his put in there? His is put in there as a little more emphasis. His glory. I don't know that I can do it enough justice, but his glory. I can't do it in English. But in Greek, we've specified his glory. And we're going to go even further. Because we repeat the same word, glory. And then we say, as the only begotten, or the one and only. The Greek word here literally means one begotten, the one begotten. But because we've specified one, we can expect that only is an acceptable approach in English. Because we don't have a way to say, like, only child. Without putting in only, you know. My parents' first child is Michael, so their one child is Michael. Their two child is Eloise. It doesn't equate in English. But the one and only begotten is a very appropriate translation. I want to take a minute and look at this word doxa again. Doxa, or glory, it's a noun. And as a noun, it requires something. It requires that there be something to be worthy of glory, or some reason that glory exists. The one and only should give us a clue as to what it is. He is God. His characteristics are the reason he's worthy of glory. And in worship, if we're ever worshiping someone and we're simply praising without any context, it lacks meaning. So if I say, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you, but I don't specify who you is, I've got a bit of a problem. There's no context for praising meaning anything. Glory requires a context. Giving praise requires a context. So for me, I just graduated college in December. Oh, good job. You did a good job. A little bit of glory. I did a hard work, sure. But when I graduated sixth grade into seventh grade, I did what was required. So a lot less glory. Right? You know, you can't get away with getting through sixth grade. I mean, if you don't get through sixth grade, you just do it again until you get through. Fortunately, that was not the case for me. But you have to keep doing it because it's required of you. It's the base minimum. Everything we do is required to go to God. It's a part of the nature of us being created beings. We owe to God all of our praise. So we can't be, we can't take any praise for praising God. We can't take any praise for doing good. Nothing we do is worthy of praise, inherent in us being created beings. But God, being uncreated, deserves praise in and of itself. Beyond that, the Word became flesh. That action, the Word God, Jesus Christ, becoming flesh, is deserving of ultimate glory. And that's the reason that His name is above all names. Because in sending His Son into the world, He did something that was above and beyond what was required, above and beyond what could even be expected based on His character and His person. His act of mercy is so infinitely merciful, so infinitely worthy of praise, that even this phrase, which in Greek does more justice than we can do in English, is far short of the glory that Christ deserves. So John does his very best to specify glory that only Jesus Christ can have, because He came into the world. If He didn't come into the world, He'd still be worthy of glory. God is still worthy of glory. The Holy Spirit is still worthy of glory. But only Christ is worthy of this specific glory. And we have here at the very end, from the Father. And from is from the side of. So we're going to look in a moment at the next portion of the verse. That from the side of is a very intimate, very close relationship. And in English, we just don't have words. So we're gonna get to an experiment in a moment where you're gonna get a glimpse at what I think this kind of intimacy can look like. And the verse ends with this: full or abounding or overflowing grace and truth. The word "of" there we use in English to make sense of it, but this abounding, this overflowing, it's like bursting forth. If you've ever been to like a spring or a headwaters of a river, the water just kind of shoots out of the ground. It's that same idea, just bursting forth. Like a volcano, if you've ever watched any of the video footage of Mount St. Helens exploding, just exploding. So fully abundant that it can't be contained. And these words, grace and truth, are like the essence of the most root you can make grace or truth. So He was bursting forth with grace and truth. And that's our transition. And I'll show you why that's a transition, I think, on the next slide. Okay, I'll get to it in a second. Sorry, I thought it was closer. But John testified, that's that martyre, or however you pronounce it in Greek, that same concept of witness or testify, to defend fully, about Him. Who's this Him? The same life, light, Word, the person we're about to put a name on, Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten of God, and cried out, saying. Now, why does he use cried out? Greek is a very specific language. English, we're kind of precise, but not nearly. He uses the word cried out, saying. Now, you don't need to. You could just say saying. But when He cried out, I'm going to ask you to drop my mic for a split second. Actually, I'll just turn it off quick. Hang on, did you drop me? Okay. For the recording, I'm going to say that cried out has the connotation of being an absolute necessity. There's nothing you could do but cry this out. There's nothing more important that you could do than to cry out. It has this drive, this motivation. I must cry out. And when we use the word saying, it's because He's speaking words. It's not just anguish. This was He of whom I said, and we're going to get to the next part of that. But this, referring to Him, He, referring to Him, was. At some point, John said what he's about to say. We don't know when. It's not specified. We also don't know who he's talking to in this context, because this is part of his first testimony. And we don't have a historical context for it. But he said at some point, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than me, for He existed before me." Another way you could say that is, He who comes after me is before me, for He existed before me. Now, The translation has a higher rank than me, or is before me, or is in front of me, is a little loose in English, and I really don't know how to do it any better. But when John's speaking here, he's saying something that to those of us who have physical bodies and are thinking only of physical bodies, we wouldn't understand. He who comes after me has the idea of being he who is the next to come on the scene, has a higher rank than me. I'm like, okay, sure. The next guy's better than I am. Makes sense. For he existed before me. Now, he existed is born. It's that same word we used for begotten. So that translation is a little rough. But he was born before me. Now, as soon as you look at Jesus Christ, we have a problem, right? Because Jesus Christ was born after John the Baptist. John the Baptist is his older cousin. So how does that work? If Jesus Christ is born after this man, how can it be that he is before this man? And John, of course, is referencing the spiritual realm. He's not referencing just the physical body, the flesh and blood. He's saying, Jesus Christ is the Word who was before the beginning began. He was in existence with God. Jesus Christ is the Word who was at the foundations of the world. And he existed before me because I am created and he is not. It's very important because for us, we don't realize how famous John actually was, but John the Baptist was baptizing and he was drawing huge crowds. And in a moment we'll see that the priests and the Levites and the political and religious higher class were sending people to him saying, who are you? Because you're concerning us. A lot of people are flocking to you. We need to be sure that you're not going to ruin what we've got going. Simultaneously, they're asking, are you the Messiah? But what they're really concerned about, and we see that in Jesus Christ's ministry, is that he not stir the pot too much. He don't mess the balance of power up, because they liked things the way they were, for the most part. So John is saying, he existed at the foundation of the world, which is before me, because I'm created. And he continues, because he doesn't just stop there. That in and of itself is an amazing thing. But he says, because, out of his fullness, his overabundance, his too much to containness, we all. Now, this we all is more than likely the entire creation, all of us who can experience the creation, have received, and if you read an NASB, you'll see, and grace upon grace. If you read an NIV, I think it reads, actually I can look at that, I have one right here. I think it reads, we have received, out of the fullness of grace, we have received one blessing after another. What I would say is this. This is an AJism, not a Bibleism. So if you're going to ignore anything in this, I would start here. That grace, that first grace, is God having created the world, having created each of you. That's a grace. You get to exist. Upon grace. That grace has a fullness to it that I can't put in English very well, but in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for each of our sins, because each of us has screwed up and are no longer in a right relationship with God, that grace has been laid out upon the grace of us even getting to live. So it's a fullness to that grace that I don't know that I can put into words other than that. So that's my AJism for the day. If you want to ignore it, feel free to. But back to Scripture. John continues, because saying grace upon grace is not enough. For or because the law was given through Moses. Now John is speaking to Jews. So the Jews know exactly what the law is and how it can be a burden to bear and how they're always finding themselves guilty of the law because, let's be honest, I don't even know that I could quote, 15 laws. I don't know how they managed it. Grace and truth, and I have in bold here the in front of both of those, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ were realized or came into being. So when Jesus Christ was born, grace and truth were born as well. Grace and Truth here have an article in front of them, which, if it was like a, would be very disconcerting. But it's the word the. The is a particular article. Now, if you're not a grammar nerd, what that means is a very specific grace. And not just any grace, but the penultimate, the most essence of grace you can get. If I was to put it this way, I can say, a fiancé is lovely, or my fiancé is lovely. The difference between the two is that A is inarticulate or non-specific. It could be anybody's fiancé is lovely for that person. When I'm saying that my fiancé is lovely, and she's sitting in the back so I can make her blush, my fiancé is lovely because she's directly related to me. Now, if I was to say, the fiancé of AJ is lovely, now I'm getting even more specific with the fiancé. Now, you still need the context of AJ, but in this case, we don't need it because it's not a relative term. We have nouns, grace and truth. So the grace, the truth, came into being with Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ, the Word, the Light, the Life, was born into the world, the only begotten of the Father, grace and truth, were also born into the world. Not just little bits of grace and truth, but the grace, the truth. I don't know that that emphasis comes across, but if you got it, great. And John follows with, no one has seen God at any time. Now, I have little subscripts. I don't know if you can read them. But here at the word God, I put a little subscript one. Because in Greek, I said previously, you can rearrange the words in any way you want to put an emphasis. God is placed first, the very front of the sentence. It's a process called fronting. God is the most important part of this sentence. God, nobody, no one has seen at any time. So if no one has seen God, it begs the question, how do we know about him in any way? And it says, and John follows that logical question with this, the only begotten, the one and only, worthy of glory, God. It's interesting because up to this point, the Word, while it's been equated with God, has not been directly called God. So if there was ever a chance that you could manipulate the text, John's taking away from you now. The one or the only begotten God. There's no mistaking it. John is saying, the only begotten, this Jesus Christ that he's about to name, is God. You cannot mistake that. And for those that would like to refute that, they have to ignore this passage. They have to cut it out of their Bible. Thomas Jefferson cut a lot out of his Bible because he physically cut it out of his Bible because he didn't like it. It's a hard truth to deal with. Jesus Christ is God, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom or the folds of the Father. Now, here's our experiment for the day. I would like each of you to turn to your closest neighbor. If there is not a neighbor beside you that you can turn to, I would suggest you could look up at me. I want you to look them in the eyes, and you're not going to stop looking until I say stop. Don't stop looking in their eyes. So go ahead. This experiment is interesting because you're doing essentially the same thing as Christ does with God. So I'm going to try and catch the people that don't have someone sitting next to them. And as long as you can hold my gaze, at first it's okay, right? It's fine. We're just looking at one another. But the longer that we look at one another, the longer that you look at one another in the audience, the more intimate that look gets. The closer and the more you understand of that person. You start looking through the windows of the soul, the eyes, and you start getting to know them a little better. Jesus Christ, you can stop now. Jesus Christ was in the folds of the Father, has this connotation of gazing eye to eye. And we know that this is for all eternity. Now, for those of you that felt that analogy is a little silly, I would encourage you to try it for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes. About 20 minutes in, you start thinking, I don't know what to do with myself. If you make it that long, you're much better than me. I made it about 5. And that 5 was me trying really hard. Jesus Christ beholds God. Jesus Christ knows God in an intimate manner that we can't even replicate. This looking into the soul is as close as we can get, window to window, you know, eye to eye. But Jesus is in the folds of, in the bosom of the Father. They are so close. There's no way we can equate to it on earth, but hopefully that analogy gives you some kind of understanding. Now, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he or that one, that's this person that we're referring to, has explained him. Bunch of pronouns here. Him doesn't exist in the Greek, but it's part of the word for has explained. It references the him, and that him is God. So if we go back a slide, no one, or God, no one has seen at any time, the only begotten has explained him. So no one has seen God, and you ask yourself, what about Moses? That's a theological question for another day, but I would suggest that perhaps Moses gets to see a shadow of God, perhaps an angel of the Lord. He gets to see the back of God, but he doesn't see God. So that's about as much as I can say there without going beyond what Scripture tells us. But the one who knows God so intimately has explained him. Now, that explained is kind of weak. It should really be something more along the lines of revealed or demonstrated. So when Jesus Christ is on earth, he's demonstrating the Father. It's still, for us, it doesn't make a lot of sense compared to what Jesus Christ did with God in eternity, but it's this closeness. So when Christ is intimate with the disciples in their inner circle of the 12, it's a representation of what Christ did with God in eternity past. I'm going to check my time because I don't want to run over. I got to hurry. Okay. Now we get into the second section. This is John's witness. So John's just given his testimony. We don't know the context for that. More than likely, this is at his just before his beheading. A lot of scholars would say that John, at some point, having been required a testimony, required a testimony of him, says those words. So we don't know the context that he said them in. We don't know who he necessarily said them to. Specifically, I'll give you my best guess at the end, but at some point, he gave that testimony very specifically. And we're going to look at his witness. The reason I use the word witness here as opposed to testimony is that this has an active kind of engagement with an audience. And this is the testimony, and that's that same word, martyria. I would use the word witness here, of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Like I said, John was stirring up a lot of people. This is a problem. If you're in power, you like to keep power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So the Jews who were in power had power, and they liked to keep it. They liked to control the people, to do with them what they will, to have the most comfortable lifestyle they could. And this is not just my anecdotal evidence. There's historical evidence that this was correct. Romans would put specific people in power because they knew that they liked power and would keep power. So they would keep the rule over the people very tight because they wanted to keep power. So there's a whole mess of historical evidence of this, but they liked their power and they wanted to keep it. So who are you is an important question, because if he's the Messiah, they got trouble. If he's the Messiah, they have to deal with it before he gets any more famous. If he's the prophet, they have to deal with it. They have to make a statement. They have to come out and make this work to their advantage. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed that. Now, I want to emphasize something here that in Greek, or in English, we don't see very well, but in Greek, we have this word here, and this word here. I'm not going to try and pronounce them, but the first and the last are the exact same word. And the second one in the middle has a not in front of it. But they mean the same exact thing. He confessed, he confessed, he confessed. He represented, he represented, he represented. He testified, he testified, he testified. This is like the most emphasis I think I've seen in my study of Greek, using the exact same concept again and again. He confessed, he did not deny, he confessed that. And this is his statement. I am not the Christ. Well, that's great. Awesome. At least that worry is off our plate, said the Jews. And And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" Now that "what then" is a little more literal translation of what's in the Greek, but in English we would just say, "Are you Elijah?" Because we're still in this who question, and we can continue that train of thought. Are you Elijah? Elijah is very important because he was a very well-known prophet, and he was taken to be with the Lord, if I'm correct. Hopefully I didn't mess that up, but I believe that's why he's significant here, because they're expecting him to return at some point. And if he came back, well, he's got more authority than they do, so that's a problem too. He could easily take away their power if he is Elijah, because he has that right, that authority, not only based on when he was originally born, but also because he's a prophet of God. And he said, "I am not." In Greek, it actually says, "not I." If you've ever played the Not It game, I don't know how many of you have done that, but for me, when we were kids, if someone got in trouble, Michael, if someone got in trouble, it was always very quickly, "I didn't do it. Not I." And as we grew older, there was this whole nose goes business. It wasn't me. And they're like, "Okay, well, two things off our plate. Are you the prophet?" It's very non-specific who this prophet is. Moses, it's said that someone will come after Moses who is a prophet like unto Moses, with a direct channel to God. If this is the prophet, you know, he's the least likely. But if this is the prophet, we've got trouble, because the prophet has authority of Moses, which was over all the Jews, not just the religious sect or whatever. He was not only the religious leader, but also the political leader as well. And he answered, "No." In English, we said, "I am not." But he simply answers, "No." Like, you keep guessing and you keep getting it wrong. Because they keep asking you, "Are this person? Are you this person?" Instead of just asking, "Who are you? Tell us who you are. Tell us about yourself. Here's your open platform." Because they didn't want to give him an open platform. They didn't want to give him an opportunity in front of his disciples and followers and all the people coming out to see him and be baptized. They did not want to give him an opportunity to speak in case he was the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet. But they finally get there. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that, I think in most English translations it says, "Tell us who you are." But it says, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. There's a clue here to how John was working with these people. Someone sent them. So he's not even getting, like, the chief priests, because they probably don't want to be there for the answer, because they can probably deny things if they are not there. So instead they sent some underlings. And they need to give an answer. They're responsible to give an answer. And John says this, or they finish with, "What do you say about yourself?" So at this point they're probably a little frustrated, and John says this. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way or the road of the Lord.'" Now, he's very clear here. Ego, or I, it's where we get our word ego from, actually. I, voice, crying in the wilderness. He's using the exact same phrase and structure as Isaiah the prophet. Why is this important? Because Isaiah prophesied a lot about what would happen just before the Messiah comes. So John is identifying as the precursor, or the flag, saying, "Hey, here he comes," you know. The symbol, the preparatory work. He's the one just before the Messiah. And that's important for these people, because when they take that, they're going to say, "Oh boy, we've got to find a way to find out who this Messiah is." So they're going to end up going back to the Jews in Jerusalem and saying, "The Messiah is coming," because he claims to be of, you know, Isaiah's prophecy. If he's real, we got to be careful here. We might lose our power. And John the disciple gives us who they are at this point. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, So the Pharisees had a list of specific questions. These are the things you need to ask, because if he says this, you've got these responses. If he says this, you've got these responses. If you've ever been in that position of a go-between, it's really frustrating. So I can't imagine how these specific Jews were feeling. But the Pharisees had a specific list of questions. If he says this, this is what you ask. If he says this, this is what you ask. And the Jews knew the whole Old Testament like the back of their hand. If you were a Pharisee, you knew it so well that you could quote it front to back, back to front, and anywhere in between. So for the Pharisees to have questions, it means they probably went with a book. A book of questions, given any scenario they could imagine, they would have questions that they would ask this person. And the question they ask is, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? Because you have to have some authority to baptize. And the Christ would have had authority to baptize into his name. And he says, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. If you're not one of these important people, why are you baptizing? Who are you to be baptizing? And John answers them, saying, I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. That's the most scary and terrifying statement you can give to someone in power. Among you is one person that you don't know. It is he who comes or follows after me, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This worthy here is very similar to doxa, that glory concept, in that you would often see worthy of glory with the, in reference to God the Father. So this is the unspoken word, worthy, that I talked about earlier. And he uses something very interesting. He says, "u" and "uk." Both of those mean not. So he uses two of them. What does that mean? It'd be like saying, I am not, as long as you want to go. In Greek, you know, just two is enough to emphasize it. But for us, I am super not, incredibly not, the most not worthy to untie his sandals. That's kind of impressive because he has quite a following, right? He has quite a number of people that are working or looking to him as a leader. So if he is not even remotely close to being able to untie this person's sandals, our power is essentially already gone. If you're in power, if you have authority, if you're winning a game, give a sports analogy. Go sports. If you're winning a game, say you're playing soccer and you've got your best team out there and you're playing and you're winning, and then all of a sudden you find out that they've been playing their third string and they put out their first string, well, geez, I guess we're done. We should just quit now. But in any situation where there's power, you know, the desire to quit and save some face usually disappears. So you'll see that in the life of Christ, the Jews continue. It says, this is the end of the witness, and he says, these things, or all this conversation and really interrogation of John the Baptist, took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John baptized. Now, this is our first direct evidence that John is not speaking to Jews, because Jews would know where John was baptizing, John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jews would know where Bethany is. They wouldn't need the reference of the Jordan. So we start seeing, and we'll see throughout the rest of the book, that John is not writing necessarily to Jews, not that Jews couldn't read it and understand, but he's writing specifically to Gentiles, more than likely Greek minds. We saw that in the prologue in that he used Greek constructs to defend who the word is. But we see here, now he's giving some definitions so that a Greek person who doesn't live in Jerusalem, who doesn't live anywhere near where John the Baptist lived, who may not have even been alive where John the Baptist was, he gives a reference, Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now I know where the Jordan is, it's a big river, now I can know where this is. So we see that here at the end of this witness. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John baptized. We have a historical point in time, a place to go from for this representation of what's coming. Now we have what comes up as the last testimony. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, or up to him, or unto him, and said, now this is John testifying as to who Jesus is, and he says, I'm going to turn off the mic briefly because I'm going to yell. Behold is specifically like crying out, we saw earlier. He's trying to get the attention of everyone that's there being baptized. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And away there is a little weak, and it's all, these are inserted, away and up. They're not in the Greek. They are put in so we can understand. The takes there would be to take upon yourself. Like, I'm going to take this chair. Okay, now I'm carrying the weight of this chair. So we can't really understand it by just putting takes. So we put in away or up or takes from the world, the sin of the world. So who takes away the sin of the world, we have the clearest declaration of who Jesus Christ is to this point. We've now associated a name with the Word, the life, the light, the only begotten of God. This is He on behalf of whom I said. Now, in English, we say, this is He on behalf of whom I said. But in Greek, we have utas, huper, esten, ego, apon. Now, I can't make an English sentence out of that. That's why we have, this is He on behalf of whom I said. I don't know how to put that in English, but the idea that this is He on behalf of whom I said is as accurate as I could put it. So, pointing that out, just for your edification, I guess. And this is what John said. John the Baptist said this, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than me, for he existed before me. So we're referencing what was earlier his witness has now become his testimony. He's defending it in front of all of these people. This is Jesus Christ. This is the only begotten of the Father. This is the Word, the life, the light. I think that's all the titles we have at this point. This is the one of whom... this is the one who is deserving of glory. I did not recognize him. This is an important statement because John the Baptist is related to Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is the Word of God, why did he not recognize him for the 30-ish years that he knew Jesus Christ? Now, they may not have seen each other often, but there would have been family reunions every so often, especially because censuses were taking place, and they would have been in the same place. So it would be like me not knowing who my brother is, you know, not recognizing him as who he is. Why wouldn't you recognize this? And he says, I did not recognize him for the purpose, or but. This is one of the strong buts. And it's to draw specific attention to what's about to come. He says, but so that, or in order that, or for the purpose that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, in Greek, I have this one word, and you can't really see the red here, but I put it up there so that I don't forget it. I have two things in red. I have kaigo and dia. Kaigo is the word and the word I smashed together, because why not save space? It has the idea of he's giving a sentence, and just before people start digesting that sentence, he has to put this in. Like, I've got to get this word in edgewise. And then dia is through. It doesn't have a specific translated word in our English text. I've looked at a number of them. But if we look at but so that he and then put in there through, put in a clause, might be manifested to Israel. Now we take that through, through I came baptizing in water. So I came baptizing in water, so that through my baptizing in water, he might be manifested. It doesn't really come out well in English, does it? But that's the context that we're working in. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So the Spirit is... as a dove out of heaven and remains upon him. Why is that important? John says, I did not recognize him, but, strong but again, so pay attention. He who sent me, which at this point everyone is acknowledging to be God, God the Father, He who sent me to baptize with water or in water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one, and that's referencing the one and only. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? This is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. So when you see, you, John the Baptist, get to see, you get to be the first one to know who this person is, because I'm going to show you the Spirit descending and remaining. So more than likely, based on this statement, John had the ability to see, as from God, who was acting in the Spirit and who was not. It's very interesting because he just had a conversation with the Pharisees. He probably knows where their motivations are. So it's probably why he answered in the ways that he did. But he gets to see Jesus Christ being revealed to the world. So when John the Baptist starts his baptizing ministry, he's sent from God and he has the ability to see. And he knows that he's going to see at some point in his lifetime the Spirit descending on a man. He knows the Messiah is coming. That's why he's baptizing. Repent. Repent of your ways. The Messiah is coming. And John says this, John the Baptist says this, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. There can be no more important phrase than this in John's Gospel, because the purpose of John's Gospel is that we may know that Jesus Christ, Christ being, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, we might have life. So if you miss that Jesus Christ has had the dove descend upon him and remain, and that he is the Son of God, you've missed the entire purpose of John's Gospel. So we saw earlier this transition, and we talked about the one and only, the one begotten of God, the one begotten God. And we see in John the Baptist's first testimony that the only begotten is worthy of glory. We've witnessed this, and that the only begotten is Jesus Christ. And then we see him witness to the Jews that were sent from Jerusalem. Guys, pack it up, because your power is done. The Messiah is coming. And then we see him witness to John's disciples, his specific disciples around him, and all of those coming to be baptized, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and the Son of God. So John, in his three different instances of witnessing, has given us essentially the entirety of the faith in a nutshell. He was before me, before the beginning began. He came into the world as flesh. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit remained on him. He is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he is the Son of God. There can be nothing more important than that. So I'll leave you with that. As you go this week, remember that Jesus Christ has glory. Glory that is worthy of praise. Glory as of the only begotten God. Thank you. And I guess we should close in prayer. Sounds good. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for opening your word to us. And I pray that today, as we go forth, you would remind us of who you are, who your Son is, who your Spirit is, and that you are at work in the world and work in each of us. Guide us as we go, and sow your word into our hearts, that we would be made into the image and the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name.